My name's Gareth, I'm one of the leaders here. Lovely to welcome all of you, particularly if you're new. Please do stay around afterwards, chat, tea, coffee. We'd love to get to know you more. Why don't we pray together before we look at God's word? Lord, as we enter this intimate conversation once more between you and your disciples, Lord, we pray that we would get a glimpse of your glory and a glimpse of this great love that you command us to have for each other. Help us not just to see this as something academic or for those people back then, but for us today. Amen. I wonder what you're obsessed by. What really kind of captivates your gaze? What do you kind of wake up for that isn't just, oh no, it's another day? You know, what gets you out of bed that goes, oh, it's great to be alive today? What is it? Have a think for a moment. Go on, Claire. Knitting. Fabulous. Anything else? What captivates you? What are you obsessed by? Nothing. Cooking. Thank you. Football. I'm sure we've all got something, haven't we? Even if we're not really willing to say it. Thank you for those who are. But let me give you another question. What was Jesus obsessed by? What captivated Jesus? Not just for one day, but for his entire life. What made Jesus, if you like, get out of bed each morning with a, it's great to be alive? Okay, thanks, June. Glory of God. His mission. I would say it in one word. It's everything that's encompassed everything that's been said, but it's the cross. And you might go, well, the cross was just the last part of his life. You know, okay, maybe in this last week of his life when he's teaching his disciples, maybe then he's obsessed with the cross. But really, Gareth? Really, you're saying his whole life? Yes, I am. You see, even if we go back to the start of Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 2, where Jesus is at that wedding at Cana, where he turns the water into wine, sort of semi-hidden, I suppose, or we just brush over it. Halfway through that, he says to Mary, his mother, my hour, my time has not yet come. And we know that in John, that hour, that time that he's on about is referring to the cross. So 3 years out, at the beginning of his public ministry, even at a wedding, he's captivated by the cross. John in his gospel wants us to see from the beginning to the end that it's the cross that is captivating Jesus' gaze. All right, let me give you another piece of evidence to prove it. In John's gospel, all that material that he's got, 40% of it is focused and written about the last week of Jesus' life. So here's Jesus who lives for 33 years. Okay, so the gospel writers focus on those last 3 years. And of those 3 years, John focuses on the week, 1 week. For 40%, that's got to say something, hasn't it? Surely that says the cross, which of course was prior to the resurrection, but the focus of that week, that's what John wants us to tell us about. That's what John says Jesus is captivated by. So therefore it's no surprise, is it, as we open the door once more into this upper room where Jesus is with his disciples in John chapter 13, that the focus is going to be the cross. In fact, we'd be probably surprised if it wasn't the focus. But why the cross? You know, of all the things that Jesus could be captivated with, why the cross? You know, why not, if we go back to that wedding at Cana, why not a beautiful wedding? You know, and the joy that would bring, and you know, the fact that the master of the house wasn't shamed by the fact that Jesus could make more wine. Or why not the transfiguration, where Jesus is turned into that magnificent pure white, and the disciples hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son." Why not that? Why the cross? Isn't it a bit dark? A bit morbid? You know, death. Why focus? Why be captivated by your own death? Because it's at the cross, as Tony rightly said, that we see the glory of God. At the cross, we see the magnificence of God in all its fullness. Sure, we've seen prior glimpses. John even says at the wedding at Cana that the disciples first put their trust in him and they saw something of his glory. They saw a little bit more at the transfiguration. But we see, all can see, the fullness of the glory of God at the cross. That's why time and time again, the New Testament writers want us to focus on, you've got it, the cross. When I was involved in youth and student ministry, and we'd be doing Bible studies in rooms or around tables, I'd put a little box in the middle. And this was my attempt to get rich. It didn't work. But what would happen if a young person used a Christian jargon word or a big Bible word that they didn't really know the meaning of, and I picked on them and said, "Well, what does that mean?" And they couldn't explain it, they had to put a dollar in the box. Now, with young people who don't have much money, it's a surefire way to keep them quiet and for me not to get rich. And glory is in those top three words of words that we throw around, even as adults, but we don't really know what it means. Now, I'm not going to try and get rich from you today, but I am going to pin you and say, just turn to the person next to you. How would you try and explain glory? Off you go. Okay, that should be long enough. You've got to be able to do it in 20 seconds, otherwise you give me a dollar. So what explanations have we come up with? I'll take it, Claire. How would we try and explain glory? Sorry, I'm hearing reverence. Thank you, Lois. Having a reverence for God. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Honor, glory, thank you. John. Thank you. And within that, there's about $3 you'd have to make up for, I think. Thank you. Here's how I do it. I look at this magnificent book. It's called On to Glory. And it's a celebration of Wales rugby. I mean, they've got many books like this, but this particular one is just focused on 2019, when they won the Grand Slam. You've got a lovely picture on the front, haven't you, of celebration. And we can look inside, and look, there's the title again, Glory. We can keep going, you know, some lovely pictures. It's all magnifying the team, isn't it? They're making much of the team. They're honouring them. They're holding them in reverence. This is something we want to magnify. Well, if these can do it for a book about a rugby team, how much more should we be giving glory to God? How much more worthy, how much more honourable is God to receive our honour, our praise, our reverence, our worship? That's what we're meaning, isn't it? But you notice at the point where Jesus is being glorified here. Look at John chapter 13 with me, if you will. And verse 31. Do you see, when he had gone out, that's Judas, isn't it? Judas has just left the room. Judas has betrayed Jesus for some gold coins. Judas, who was the darkness in the room, has now left and gone out into the night. Now that he's gone, Jesus says, now the Son of Man will be glorified. John wants to see us, to get us to see the link. It's because of the betrayal, because the chain of events that will lead to Jesus' death and resurrection has begun. Now, because of that, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be glorified. And the Father too, John writes, will be glorified in him. So that means that we shouldn't see this chain of events as Jesus just being, you know, a victim. You know, a mere man who's the victim of a nasty betrayal by a close friend. We shouldn't see Jesus as, you know, the victim of a corrupt court system where people just got him tried with false evidences. Yes, of course it is that. I'm not denying that at all. But John wants us primarily to see that Jesus is saying, the cross is about my glory. If you want to see the magnificence of God, look at his death. It sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. The glory of God shines most brightly in his death at the cross. But we need to push deeper, don't we? How is it that the cross is the place of the glory of God? How is the cross the place of the glory of God? Well, it's there that we see in the most wonderful way the love that the Father and the Son have for each other. That love that has gone from eternity past. We can only think in terms of a few decades, I expect. Maybe some of you older folks have got memories going back to your childhood, but that's nothing, is it, in comparison to eternity? And yet that is how long the Father and the Son have loved each other, in that deep bond, with that intimate relationship that we can only begin to get a snippet of. And it's a love that allowed the Son to be obedient to his Father's will. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, in that wonderful hymn, he humbled himself, referring to Jesus, to death, even death on a cross. And then we read in the very next bit that because of that, the Father then exalted the Son. The Son was perfectly obedient to his Father's will because of that great love that they've had through eternity. And in turn, we're told that the Father will glorify the Son at the cross. Because at the cross, God has granted that that's the place where that final cosmic victory over Satan and all his dark forces takes place. Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 14 and 15 says that it's at the cross where our sin has been nailed. Just as we've had in that beautiful demonstration, where our failures to hit the mark has been put upon Jesus. And because of that, because of the forgiveness that we now have, Satan has been disarmed. His weapons to accuse us have now gone. His accusations that say, that sinner belongs to me because they've sinned, no longer has any hold on us, because Christ, the sinless substitute, has taken our place. That's what we see at the cross. That's the Father glorifying the Son, giving us that victory over sin. So John doesn't want us to see the cross as a shameful, disastrous plan gone wrong for God, but a mutual glorification of the Father and the Son. There is triumph in his death. Now I want you to picture yourself for a moment in the 100 meter final at the Olympic Games. And you are in lane 4. That means that you are the fastest qualifier. The gun goes bang. And in approximately 9.87 seconds, you have finished and you have won. What happens next? lap of honor. Thank you, Margaret. And as you're doing your lap of honor, what's everyone else in the crowd doing? Yeah. Yeah. And then maybe the next day or later that day comes the medal ceremony. You're standing up on the top of the podium, aren't you? And you're seeing your flag raised and your national anthem being played. It's your moment of glory. But do you see the paradox of the cross? The moment of triumph, the moment of glory for Jesus is not on a podium receiving accolade, it's in his death. But that's the magnificence of the cross. Because in it, sinful wretches like me, sinful wretches like you, receive that forgiveness of sin. We receive a pardon. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath, his condemnation. We deserve death and hell. But we're given life now and life forever. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't it enough to make even the most conservative of us give a little hallelujah? So let's do that now. Let's stand and we're going to sing before we look at the second half talk, to sing praise to our great God who has had victory on the cross and shows his glory. So Phil and Ali, if you want to come up. Recently, how we're to love each other. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I wonder if you can remember back at primary school where you kind of did the show and tell. Anyone remember? You'd bring an object, wouldn't you? Like a book. It's a good one. And you'd then go and describe it to the rest of your class. Well, Jesus has just done show and tell. He's shown us in the foot washing episode how to love. He's shown us to love in a servant-hearted way. Even though he's their Lord, he's their teacher, he's humbled himself to wash their feet. He's taken on the role of a lowly servant. So he's shown us how to love. And he's now told us how to love as well. He said, my death is going to be a sacrifice for you. So having shown and told, he now tells us the same thing. Love one another as I have loved you. And he says it's a new commandment. Now maybe that's got you scratching a bit. How can it be new? Because we know, don't we, if we know anything of our Old Testament, that in the law, the guidebook for living for God's people then, we know that God's people were commanded to love the Lord their God with all their... Go on, Jen. Absolutely. And to... Fabulous. Which is what we had up with the children's talk, wasn't it? So how can it be new if they know already that they're to love God wholeheartedly and love their neighbour? Well, what Jesus is saying is new is there's a new depth to it, you might say. A new edge, a new angle, a new dimension. Because do you see what Jesus says again there in verse 34? Love as I have loved you. That's a whole new depth. Love servant-heartedly. Love self-sacrificially. That's the love that we are to have for one another. That's what Jesus is saying. Now maybe you go, well, that's just too demanding. That's just impossible to love like Jesus. But we've got to remember, we live the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We live with now transformed lives because we are in Christ, because we're in relationship, we're united to him. We live now as God's people with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, shining a big spotlight onto Jesus and to his life so that we might live more like him. So you might say it's impossible, and I'll say it's hard, absolutely. And we're going to fall short of time and time again, but it's not impossible, because God in his Spirit lives in us. Don Carson has made some comments on this chapter, says this. He says, this new command to love one another as I have loved you is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. And I want to go, yeah, absolutely. We can read it, love as I have loved you. But I think we are, aren't we? We are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly we comprehend and put it into practice. Maybe not the comprehension part so much. We see what it says, but it's doing it. But Jesus is clear, isn't he? We can't say, I love Jesus. We can't say, absolutely, I'm one of your followers, Jesus. But not love our brothers and sisters in the way that Jesus has shown us, servant-hearted, sacrificially. It just won't do. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, if we hate our brothers and sisters, as John will put in his letter later on. I may be the most gifted systematic theologian. I may be a gifted preacher. I may be a gifted musician, a Sunday school teacher. Whatever it is you might be incredibly gifted at, if you haven't got a love for your brothers and sisters, it's irrelevant. Not my words. That's Jesus' words. And we've got to be careful not to minimize or put a little footnote, as we quite like to do, to some of those commands. Yes, but there's an exception clause here. Because just think back to that upper room for a minute. Just think to that foot washing incident. And just think to one of the 12 whose feet Jesus has washed. Yeah, there was Peter, but there was Judas as well, wasn't there? Who would go and betray him. Did Jesus know that was going to happen? Absolutely. Did he still wash his feet? Absolutely. Let's not put any subclauses or footnotes to this who we choose to love. Sure, it's easier to love those who are like me. I have no problems liking people who believe the same things as me, find my sense of humor amusing, like the same sort of activities, believe the same, absolutely, no problem, I'll love those all day long. But that's not the difficult part, is it? The difficult part is loving those who think differently to me. And how do I respond when they do think differently? The difficult part is loving those who don't share the same activities, where conversation doesn't flow. That's the love that Jesus is on about, isn't it? Well, actually, even that's minimizing it. Jesus loved his enemies. Think about Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8 for a moment. God showed his love for us that while we were his, while we were sinners, his enemies. While we were God's enemies, Christ showed his love for us by dying on the cross. Enemies. What's the love that Jesus wants from us? To love our enemies. Not just those in the church we find it hard to get along with, but those who ridicule us, those who think we're idiots for believing in Jesus. That's the standard of love that is this new commandment. So I've got a question that we've got to ask ourselves. Are we working individually to fulfill this commandment among ourselves? Even if we just narrow that down to amongst us as a local fellowship, are we working individually to fulfill this command to love one another as Jesus has loved us among ourselves? Let me put the other side of the question. What might prevent it? What might really prevent us from loving one another in this way? Now, we could do a spider diagram. I'm sure we could come up with 100 different things. But let's just look at one. What about busyness? Could busyness prevent us from loving one another? Whether it's the medical appointments that just seem to keep coming up, whether it's work and meeting after meeting at work, whether it's just looking after your children or looking after your grandchildren, does that busyness actually prevent us from loving each other? Does it limit it to, well, we love each other on a Sunday morning for an hour or so, two at a push, possibly on a Sunday evening, and then maybe a home group. I love each other, but the rest of the time I'm just in my own little bubble. That's not loving each other as Jesus loved us, is it? So what might it look like this week for us to love each other? If you're in that middle age plus one category, or retired, you can work out if that's you or not, what about phoning each other up? You have generally a little bit more time on your hands than others who might still be working. Pick the phone up. Ring up a brother and sister. Find out how they're doing. Encourage them. It was wonderful this week as I was chatting to two different believers that they both said that they were giving and receiving phone calls from each other. It really warmed my heart. Phone calls to encourage each other to keep walking with Jesus. Or maybe if you're in that middle age plus one or retired, you could invite each other around for a cup of tea in the afternoon. Maybe it could even go as far as ringing up a young married couple with children who've got children at a young age and saying, could I come and babysit for you to have an evening off? That's love. What about if you're in that middle age? You're working. Life is busy. Life is hectic. You've got work. You've got tweens and teens. It's hard going. And it may be hard to meet up through the week. Maybe try and prioritize a home group. Or if that's not possible, go for a walk with a Christian. Message them. Do something to show that you're in touch with each other. Ring someone up. Hey, how are you doing? How can I pray for you this week? And maybe at the weekends, if that's what you're limited to, make an effort to show hospitality. Have people around for meals. Don't just limit it to your Sunday morning or Sunday evening. So that's the middle age plus one. Middle age, well, what if you're younger? Maybe young married, young parents. Again, life is busy, isn't it? It can be trying to juggle work plus looking after kids and suffering from sleep deprivation. Again, maybe some of it is simply not being so career orientated that you miss out on loving each other. That you can't do home group because you're still tied up with work stuff. But it's also about giving and receiving, isn't it? So maybe for some of us it's saying, look, I've got a bit more free time. I can go and help in an evening, help a sleep-deprived married couple at the moment, and just spend an evening with them so they can crash for a few hours. If we love one another as a fellowship, we're going to be thinking cross-age dimensions, if that's such a phrase. Look, it's going to be an emotional cost, isn't it? To invest that sort of love in each other is going to cost. We might not be able to do it every day. That's all right. But we could begin, couldn't we? So let's go back to our question at the start as we finish off. What are you obsessed by? What captivates your gaze? Well, I think Jesus would say, have your gaze captivated by my cross, see my glory in my death and resurrection, and then love as I have loved you. Let's just pause for a moment, and then a couple of questions are going to come up on the screen, just getting us to think through a little bit more what loving each other might look like, and we can discuss those with each other. And then I'll come and pray for us in a few minutes. Lord, thank you for what you have shown and told us today. Thank you that the cross shines brightly, because there we see your glory, your magnificence. Thank you that you went to the cross for sinners like us, that we might be reconciled to the Father. And Lord, as reconciled children, please help us to love each other. Not in a superficial way, Lord, but in a deep way, as you have loved us. Amen.